All right, there we go. Awesome. But you heard that first part? All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Go ahead and open up there. That's where we're going to be today. Very good. I'm a really big fan of the... Oh, wait. Actually, before I go there. I'm going to be gone next week. I know. In July, Olivia and I celebrated 10 years of marriage. And yeah. So we're going to be gone next week celebrating that. And Pastor Jack's going to be preaching. So I thought I should let you know before then. Very good. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. All right, so I'm a really big fan of Sherlock Holmes. Over the years, I've read his books. Actually, are we able to turn the lights up a little more? Let's see. There we go. There you are. Hi. I've read this whole series of Sherlock Holmes at least twice all the way through. I've been semi-obsessed with the TV, two different TV series of Sherlock over the years. And one of my favorite characters in the entire Sherlock Holmes universe is kind of the bumbling detective at Scotland Yard. He's the one that you hear about whenever anyone from Scotland Yard shows up at an actual crime scene. And his name is Inspector Lestrade. All right, so he's a recurring character, but out of the four books and the 56 short stories, he only shows up 13 times in the entire series. So what I love about him is that he's pompous, he's very proud, he's Sherlock would say that he's wholly conventional and lacks imagination. All right, so he's the kind of guy who would walk in, find a gun under the butler's bed and be like, "I've caught you red-handed, sir." You know, he doesn't catch all the details, he doesn't look into all the observations that Sherlock would, and that's what makes him wonderful. But what he is, he's a foil of Sherlock Holmes. He's the exact opposite, right? While Sherlock is careful and studied, he takes the time to observe and deduce, Lestrade is the exact opposite. He finds something, he catches a scent, he jumps to a conclusion. And so in Scandal in Bohemia, this was a short story released in 1891, Sherlock Holmes deduces something, and then Dr. Watson asks him how he came to that conclusion. He's amazed by it, and Sherlock explains the whole process of deduction. And this is the conversation that goes between Sherlock and Dr. Watson afterwards. Watson says, "When I hear you give your reasons, the thing always appears to me to be ridiculously simple, that I could have easily done it myself, and yet I believe my eyes are as good as yours." "Quite so," Sherlock replies. "You see, but you don't observe. The distinction is clear. For example, you have frequently seen the steps which lead up to this room." Watson replies, "Yes, frequently." "How often?" "Well, some hundreds of times." "Then how many are there?" "How many? I don't know." "Quite so. You have seen, but you have not observed." Right? I think what makes Sherlock so wonderful is that his superpower is really no superpower at all. All really Sherlock does is he takes normal, ordinary human skills and he puts them to extraordinary use. The two human skills are observation and deduction. When we talk about observation, we're not just talking about seeing, we're talking about seeing what there is to see and noticing what you've seen. That's the difference between seeing and observing. When we're talking about deduction, what we're saying is we're taking all of those observations, we're putting them in a great big pot, mixing it together with a whole bunch of logic until it actually spits out a logical, solid conclusion. That's what a deduction is. And so sound deductions can only be made from careful observations. That's just a rule of life. Sound deductions can only be made from careful observations. If we make deductions without seeing all there is to see, if we make deductions without observing all the information, we're just going to be like Inspector Lestrade, jumping to the wrong conclusions, because right conclusions can only come after careful observations. And so we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and as I've shared before, the preacher, this Qehelet, the main character who's speaking here, he's on this quest, right? He's looking for the meaning and the purpose of life. He's looking for satisfaction under the sun in this world. And as he goes on, he's looking, and he's reporting his observations back to us. In fact, as we go through this book, he says the words, "I saw," 11 times in this book. I saw. We're getting a picture of everything that he's observing as he's walking through this world. But today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the preacher, he looks around and he reports on three things that he saw, okay? Specifically, he's reporting on three things that he sees, that he observes, about how people interact with each other. He's sharing some of his observations about our relationships with one another. So what we're going to do today is we're going to collect those observations, and then at the end we're going to throw them all into one big pot, mix it together with some logic, and draw a conclusion. Sound good? Awesome. Let's do that. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love your word. We want to know what it says because we believe it's true. We want to be shaped by it, God. We want to go home different because of it. And more importantly, Lord, we want to know more who you are, and we want to know more what it looks like to live for you. And so, God, work through this time. Help me speak only true and helpful things. Help us see the beauty of your word, but even more importantly, the beauty of you and living for you. This is a convicting passage for me. I pray it would be for all of us, but I also pray for encouragement. So convict us, encourage us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read verses 1-3. The preacher says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who had already died more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds under the sun, done under the sun." Again, not a ton of nuance there, right? Again, this is one of those smelling salt passages. It wakes you up. You think, really? Like, is that really what you think? But even before we take a step into this passage, I think I just want to pause for a moment, because the preacher uses two words here, power and oppression. And those are two words that we need to pause and just think about for a minute, because conversations around these two words have been kind of hot recently, right? Over the last 5 years or so, conversations of power and oppression have led to a lot of conflict and a lot of disagreement. And so you might have heard of expressions like critical theory, things like this, which is a school of thought that analyzes everything through the lens of power, struggles, and, you know, we don't really have time to get sucked down that rabbit hole. I'm also not an expert on these things, so I'm not going to try to act like I am. But rather, what I want to do here is I want to focus on the simple point that the preacher is trying to make here in this passage. Is that as he travels through life in this world under the sun, he sees and he observes something. He sees that people with power, I'll say this twice, people with power use their power to oppress those without power, and there's nothing that the weak can do about it. That's just what he's observing. People with power use their power to oppress people without power, and there's nothing that the weak can do about it. They're stuck. They're out of hope. They're out of luck. And so, no, it's not true, just zooming out here for a moment, it's not true that every form of inequality in this world is the result of abusive power and oppression. It's not true. It's also not true that you're guilty of exercising abusive power just by being a part of a particular group, gender, race, or whatever it might be. But in this world, there are times when those in power use their power to stand on the backs of those without power. That's what happens in a fallen world. I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying it's good. I am saying it's bad. I'm not justifying. I'm just saying this is what happens in a fallen world. People with power will use that power to get ahead. And I think no matter where you fall in the whole critical race conversation, I think we can all agree on that. It happens in this world. People use their power for their own personal gain. So just to be very extra clear,
It's not true that everything can be boiled down to issues of power and oppression, like critical theory would say. Yet, there are very real issues of power and oppression in a fallen world. That's the first thing we want to observe today, right? And it should break our hearts. Or maybe we should just say, it breaks his heart, right? Do you see that in the passage? He sees the tears running down the cheeks of the oppressed. He sees that. They have no one to comfort them. He sees it, and he hates it. He hates it so much that he envies those who've never been born, right? He envies the people, the unborn children, who can just remain blissfully unaware of the kind of evil that exists in the world. I mean, just the other day, I was watching my son eat his cereal, and he just had milk left, and he was just going and going, and it was just very cute. And I was just thinking about how innocent he is and how little he knows about anything that's going on in the news cycle, and it just made me so happy for him, and sad of the fact that he's not going to be able to remain in that place of innocence. He shouldn't remain in that place of innocence, right? If he just remains so blissfully unaware, like he's being naive, he's sticking his head in a hole, and he's not going to be able to do that. And yet, how wonderful is it that as a three-year-old, he can just keep spooning milk, right? I thought that was wonderful. That's not my notes. Anyway, now what's wrong with the powerful, though? And this, go with me here. What's wrong, actually, with the powerful using their strength to oppress the weak and the vulnerable? What's wrong with that? Why shouldn't they? They're stronger. I mean, let's imagine for a minute there is no God. Let's just take that, put that on the table for a minute. There is no God. We're going to come at this question from a perspective of evolutionary biology. Hang with me here, okay? We're going to go at the question from this angle. What's wrong with the powerful using their strength to oppress the weak and the vulnerable? After all, here's the message of evolutionary biology. Humanity has reached the top of the food chain through a process of natural selection. Nature is red in tooth and claw. This is the survival of the fittest. That's how we got to where we are, humanity. Good on us. Humanity has reached the top by a process of the strong eating the weak. And so if I'm stronger than you, okay, if I have more physical strength than you, if I've got more societal power, social influence than you, if I have more financial power than you, why should I not employ my power for my own personal gain? Why should I not employ my power to feed my mate and cubs, so to speak, right? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with me asserting my physical, social, financial power over you? Because if there's no God, our existence is just the result of millions of years of biological competition, and frankly, I'm winning. If this is just biological evolution, there is nothing wrong with me asserting my power to crush you, to shoot you and take your car. Why wouldn't I? From the perspective of biological evolution. And yet God, through his inspired word, and by the grace of God, he tells us a really different story about humanity. What he tells us in his word is that humanity is not just another animal, right? Humanity doesn't just rule supreme because we ate our neighbors and scrapped our way to the top of the food chain. Our God created us in his image. He gave us dignity, and we're at the top of the food chain, so to speak, because he has given us dominion. He gave us dignity. He gave us dominion. Humanity is not just another animal, and that's why we might sometimes put a yoke on the neck of an ox, but we must never put a yoke on the neck of a man. Because humanity is different than the animals. And on the basis of our God-given dignity, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, that God gives us a consistent ethic of mercy and compassion to even the weakest and the most vulnerable in our society. That shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised when we open our Bibles and we hear God say things like this in Exodus chapter 22, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Let me just say it like this. God warns the people of Israel that if they don't have mercy on the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless, in other words, the weak and the vulnerable in that society, it's going to mean the death penalty. The death penalty for not having mercy. That's what God's saying here. If you don't care for the widow and the orphan, I'm going to make your wife a widow, and I'm going to make your kids an orphan. It's serious language, right? But we also shouldn't be surprised when we hear God say in Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. In other words, to fail to deal honestly with the poor and the needy worker that you've employed is to be guilty of sin. Yeah. And while not every inequality that we have in this world is the result of abuse of power, we do live in a fallen world, right? We live in a world where power often can and often is abused. Well, people with it will stand on the backs of those without it. And so what do we do with all that? You and me today, what do we do with that? Well, three quick suggestions before we move on. The first is, like the preacher here, we see it. We don't just see it, we notice it. We observe it. We don't close our eyes to it. We don't act like it's not happening. We're honest about the fact that we're living in a fallen world. People treat people badly and it breaks our heart. Let that be the first thing that we do as a result of what we're reading here. Let's see the oppressions that are legitimately happening in this world and grieve them. Let's see that oppression and pray against it. And to the extent that we're able, let's fight against them. Here's the second thing you can do. Check your own life. Because there are places in your life where you have positions of authority, even if that's just over your kids. But secondly, see the physical, social, and financial power that you have. And what I'm calling you to do here is just to notice it. Because I do want to say this clearly, power is not wrong to have. Power is not a sin. The question is what you do with the power that you have, right? And that's what brings us to number three. Whenever possible, use your physical, social, financial strength in love to care for those without, right? This is a call to mercy and to generosity. And that's why we're sending a team to build houses, right, in Mexico next weekend. That's why we support the pregnancy center in town, right? Because we have been given certain power. Big, small, whatever it is, social, financial, physical, to love, to serve, to give to those without. And so that's the first thing the preacher sees as he walks on his quest through the world. He looks around, he sees oppression, and it just breaks his heart. But there's a second thing that he sees. And we're going to see that in verses 4 through 6. So let's look there together. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Now, as a kid growing up, I struggled to understand something. I remember my dad, he was an engineer, offshore oil platforms, that was his industry. And I remember him telling me that he loved his job. But then at the end of the day, I remember him coming home and being happy to be home. I remembered him liking being on vacation also. And I remember thinking, okay, so like, you like it or what, right? And I remember the same thing, like watching TV shows and seeing people being excited to get a job, sad to lose their job, but then also complaining about their jobs. And I wrestled with that a lot as a kid, but I understand it now. You can just summarize it like this, like, our relationship with work is complicated, right? It's satisfying, it's important just for living life in this world, and at the same time, it's toilsome, it's complicated. It's a lot of work. And at the same time, laziness isn't really an option. Verse 5, it says right here, a fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. In other words, not enough work will destroy you, emotionally and financially. But overwork isn't really an option either. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. So, ironically, it takes a lot of work to have a healthy work-life balance. Right, we see that right there in verses 5 and verse 6. But the second thing that the preacher observes is what I want to point out here in verse 4 specifically. The second thing that breaks his heart is not that work is broken and complicated so much as that our motivation for work is broken and complicated. You see that in verse 4? Man's motivation to work is off. Because what often motivates a man to work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. And the key word there is envy. Right? It's one of those deadly sins we don't talk about, right? Envy is a four-letter word. And the thing about envy, if you really think about it, is that it actually doesn't make sense. Envy is illogical, if you really think about it. Right? Because oppression, it actually kind of makes sense. It's wrong, but you can kind of get it. Oppression seeks to use someone else for your own personal gain. And if you can take it from them, then you will. That's oppression. But envy says, look, I don't care if I'm ahead. I just want to be ahead of you, right? Envy is competition. Envy is comparison. Oppression is one man eating his neighbor. Envy is one man wanting just to beat his neighbor. It's the toxic fruit of comparison. Envy is not only unloving for the only other person, it's actively rooting against the other person. You don't just want to win, you want them to lose. It's hoping they fall behind so that you can feel better about yourself. That's envy. And the thing about envy is that it will destroy you. Athanasius called it rust on your soul, just eating away at your heart. Puritan Thomas Watson calls envy self-murder. It destroys you. It's illogical. It's going to eat you alive. And yet, guys, I'm just going to speak for myself here. Envy is something I grapple with daily. This is like one of my biggest things that just makes me lay in bed hopeless at night. Just thinking to myself, man, their kids are so much better behaved than mine. Don't laugh. This is real. Or, you know, their car is so much better than mine. Man, oh, I wish we had two cars. Or back in New Hampshire, I remember there was a pastor's gathering just in our area. Good guys in that group. And I used to struggle to go to it because it would just ruin my entire day. I would just sit there and I'd think, man, like, I wish God was working in my church like that. Envying what God is doing somewhere else because I just want him to do it here. That's disgusting and so illogical. It doesn't help me for them to fall behind. Why can't I celebrate what God's doing over there? It's sick, and it's something deep in my own heart. And actually, just since being here, I've actually sat down with both Richie at the well and Ron from Redemption, and I've actually confessed this sin to them. Because I want them to know. I want that accountability. I just know that that deep cancer in my own heart needs to be kept in the light, and I'm telling you too, because that's wrong. Let's pray for these other churches. Let's pray for the good of the people we love in all realms, churches aside. Let's pray for those people that we love. If we truly love them, we want them to succeed. And so it's going to be something different for you. What is it for you? That thing that you don't just want to get, you want everyone else to have less of it than you. What is that? You want to be the best in this area. What does envy have its claws in you? And I think that was really helpful for me is something I read from Charles Spurgeon this week. He says that the cure for envy lies in living under a constant sense of the divine presence. Worshiping God and communing with him all the day long, however long the day may seem. And so here's the point that he's getting at, is that if you fix your eyes on the Lord and the riches that you have in him, the riches of your neighbor will begin to look awfully pale to you, right? In other words, if you're struggling with envy, loving something more than someone, wanting it more than that other person who has it, then rather fix your eyes on the place where your love should ultimately be put. Fix your eyes on your ultimate treasure. Let that which is truly precious make the fleeting pleasures of this life, whatever it might be, grow strangely dim to you, grow pale. Let the real thing push out the fake. That's Spurgeon's encouragement. I think it's helpful. I wanted to share it with you. I pray that this unspoken sin called envy is something that you can have at least the language of in your mind, so that when you can see it, you can name it. And when you can name it, you can repent of it. And when you can repent of it, you can receive the grace of Christ, knowing that for that too, Christ died. All right. So that's the first thing he observes, oppression and the sorrow it brings. Now the second, he observes how people work motivated by envy and how that rots the soul. But now there's another thing that he observes. And that's what we're going to see in verses 7 through 16. I'm going to read all the way through the end now. And then after that, we're going to draw some deductions from it all. All right, 7 through 16. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all the toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after wind. All right. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the entire Bible. We're actually going to be going through Genesis starting in January next year. When we go back to Genesis chapter 2, what we read there is that God says that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, what he's talking about in that context isn't friendship. He's talking about marriage. That's the context there. He's the goodness and the compatibility and the sweetness of a man and a woman in a one-flesh marriage union. And yet, here, the preacher is saying the same thing, but with a wider perspective on relationships as a whole. Not just marriage, but friendship, co-workers, or church family. At least that's how we could apply it. We were made for a relationship. It's good to have other people in our life. It's also hard, right, to have other people in our life. And what we see here in these final verses of this chapter is we see that it's good, that relationship is good in two ways. And both those ways are really practical. Here's the first one. It says it really clearly in verse 8, right up here. If we could go back one slide. That one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for who am I toiling, depriving myself of pleasure? What's the point? Here's the point. If you're alone and working your fingers to the bone, and neither you nor anyone else actually gets to enjoy the pleasures and the benefits that wealth brings, that's foolish. It's like a high-powered CEO who's been
divorced 3 times and has no relationship with any of his kids because he's been at the office his whole life. When we see somebody in that situation, we don't envy them. We have pity on them, compassion on them, right? That's the first thing we see here. The second thing we see here is scattered throughout 9 through 12, that there are practical dangers of being alone, right? And there's security of having somebody else with you. Verse 10, if you fall, someone's there to pick you up. 11, if you're cold, someone's there to keep you warm. Chapter 12, if you're in a fight, someone's going to be with you there to help you prevail, right? In other words, being alone is vain and vulnerable. But having somebody else with you gives you purpose to your labor and protection. Being alone is vanity and vulnerability. Being with somebody gives you purpose and protection. Now, I do want to pause here and talk about that because just as a pastor, I think there's something really important we need to address here. The preacher here is really cut and dry. He's not giving any nuance. He never does when we want it, right? He gives it later. But I feel the need to give some nuance because this passage is a necessary charge, or it might be a necessary charge for you, right? A necessary charge to people who are choosing a life of isolation intentionally. A necessary charge to people living focused on seeking their own self-gratification. I think this passage will give a necessary charge to people who want to get other people out of their way because they'll just get in the way of your pleasure or your dreams. And if that's you, I really hope this passage is a challenge to you. But the little bit of nuance I want to offer here is that not everyone who is alone by choice. In fact, most people who are alone are not alone by choice in the world. They might be alone because of the death of people in their life. They might be alone because of unwanted singleness, infertility, or maybe just difficulty making friends. I understand there's something in all of us that loves some of the freedom of lack of commitments, lack of relationships, and I think yet far more of a struggle from the fact that we don't have those people in our life. And what I want to say here is first, please do not take this passage as a condemnation of you. Okay? You're not in sin because somebody in your life died or you were infertile or had a hard time making friends. Okay? That's not at all. This is not a condemnation. Rather, I really hope that you'll receive this passage as an invitation. In fact, now I'm not just talking to those who have people in your life who are alone involuntarily. I want to talk to all of you, actually. Both groups of people. Whether you're alone by choice or not, this is not a condemnation. This is an invitation. Because when God called you to himself, he called you to a people, right? We think about Hebrews chapter 10, this clearest passage in all of the New Testament, to not neglect meeting together, but to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because the reality is, we need one another. As brothers and sisters. And if you think that you can do this life on your own, there are 2 messages for you. If you think you can do this life on your own, number one, the point here, is that you're wrong. A day will come where you need someone. Maybe this. You need someone now. A day will come when you realize you actually do. You'll realize you need somebody. But the second thing I want to say is, if you think you can do life on your own, maybe just stop long enough to realize that someone else might need you. That life in this world is not just about you. Because think about what we've seen in this passage so far, zooming out all the way from the beginning. We've made a couple observations. We've seen the sorrow brought by oppression. We've seen the soul-rotting vanity of work motivated by envy. We've seen the vanity and vulnerability of an individualistic life. But now here at the end, I think we need to put our Sherlock Holmes double hat back on and make a quick deduction. Because when we take everything what we've seen so far, put it in a massive pot, pour in a heaping dose of logic, stir it all around, what do we find? Well, we find something big and something simple and something that, man, I think has been running through this entire passage today. Is that envy and oppression and selfish individuality, if we're going to give it a term, it's all coming from the same source, an unrelenting focus on me, me, me. We oppress because we love ourselves more than that other person. And they're there just so that we can use them for our own gain. We envy because we love ourselves more than that other person, praying for their failure just so we can feel better. We voluntarily isolate ourselves, cut the drama of relationships out of our lives, or just dream of living the van life so we don't have to be bothered by the hassle of other people. We love ourselves more than others. We think that their needs or pushing into their pain or encouraging them in their struggles or celebrating them with in their victories or weeping with them in their grief is just all so messy, we'd just rather not do it. It's just a lot easier to focus on me. But last night, Olivia and I were on a walk, and we ran into a lady in town, and we don't know her that well. She's not a believer, but she's a caretaker. She full-time, somebody needs full-time care, and she's on that rotation taking care of them around the clock. And she said something to us, to the effect of, it's so good to take care of people, but you just really need to keep those boundaries because people will take everything. And, you know, I'm not disagreeing with that, actually. It is true. There's wisdom, right? And yet Olivia and I, like, Olivia just mentioned that to her that we were Christians at this point. We didn't know each other very well. And so I kind of felt like, all right, it's a good chance to say something about that. I said something to the effect of this. Yeah, you're right. It's wise to be aware of how much you can give, right? But as Christians, like, we believe in a God who gave everything for us. And Olivia jumped back in at that point and said something to the effect of, and it's because he gave us everything that we can, from this place of fullness, give everything to others. Now, it was not that smooth. I don't remember the exact words. I'm just trying to get the ideas that those were the ideas that we were getting at. And also, this friend of ours, this acquaintance of ours, did not fall immediately to her knees and repent, right? That wasn't the result of it. But I think just what Olivia said there at the end is something that I actually think we really need as we land the plane here today. Because how are we to live not with a me, 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 me focus, but with a we focus? How's that possible? How are we able to actually not focus only on ourselves and our wants, but actually care to give up some of what's ours for the sake of others? And I think the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Think about him. Think about what we know of Jesus. Romans 15:2. I don't have it up here. But we read there, Paul says that let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build them up. Why? How? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Or Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. How? Well, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Or the biggie, Philippians 2. 4-8, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How? How are we supposed to do that? Well, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How are we ever supposed to actually want the good of others before even the good of ourselves?
How are we ever going to want to please them even before we please ourselves?
I think the only way we can see that is by looking to the cross. This is what Glenn Scrivener says. He's a social commentator. He says, natural selection means that the survival of the fittest, means the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest. Christianity is all about the sacrifice of the fittest. For the survival of the weakest. God died that we might live. God gave everything so that we could have everything in him. It's what Christ has done for us. It's what we are called to do for others, to give to others out of the overflow. But here's the point. We can freely and joyfully and lavishly care about the we more than about the me, because we understand that in him we already have all we need. In Christ our cup runneth over, right? And with everything we need from God, we can give lavishly in love and generosity to the people around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are, I'll start just praying for myself. I am selfish by nature. My gut reaction, my knee-jerk reaction is always to say, hey, what about me? And I know that that's not just me who does that. I'm a human. I'm around other humans. I'm raising kids. We see that constantly. We're just prone to think what's best for me. And yet, Lord, as people who are alive in Christ, who put our faith in Jesus and been given new, abundant, everlasting life, we of all people, provided everything we need, should be the most ready to say, I'm all set, let me take care of you. I'm all set, let me give of what I've got. Let me give out of my overflow so that you can have everything you need. And so, Lord, as Christians, we care about suffering. Help us, Lord. Give us the eyes to see people in this world who need our love and need our care. But then also, Lord, as Christians, even more, we care about eternal suffering. Give us the eyes and the courage and the love that we need to offer them not just a cup of cold water for this lifetime, but the living water that gives life eternally. That's offered only by you, Jesus Christ. And so it's to you we give our praise. It's to you we look for life. And it's to you that all glory and honor and praise is due. So we pray to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.